Thanks, David. Over the last number of weeks, what I have been doing up here is taking a song from the secular radio station and bringing it into conversation with a passage of Scripture. I've been calling this series Shadow FM, and I had someone come up to me the other week and say, "What radio station is Shadow FM?" And they said they only listen to Shine. And I said, "Well, it's a way of saying it's all the other radio stations besides Shine FM," just to be clear. And this phrase, or the term Shadow FM, I made it up, but it's somewhat ironic because as we've been going through listening to these songs, we've been seeing that there's some light in what we consider sometimes dark places. And I think it's really important to be pointing out that light. And I think it's really important to develop this discipline of interacting with our world using Scripture, but affirming as much as we can about what it is that we are seeing there and hearing there. So we are going to continue doing that today. We're going to do something a little bit different than what we've done in other weeks. Rather than have a time where we first analyze the song together and affirm as much as we can and then critique what we can, we're going to have these two things in conversation. I'm going to bring these two things into conversation, and then we're going to have Q&A time afterwards. The song this week was recommended by Rebecca Stuber. This song is called Beloved by Mumford & Sons. And the lyrics are in the back of your bulletin. They won't be up on the screen. The song is about an older woman. It sounds like she's in a hospital room. It sounds like she is dying. And the poet, the singer, comes to see her. And he reminds her that she is loved. And then we see that there's some sort of supernatural experience that seems to happen there. So with that in mind, please listen to the song, and then we'll go from there. All right, as I said, other weeks what we've done after we played the song is we've looked at all of the things in the song that we can first affirm. I think that's a good move anytime that you are interacting with anyone, is what can I first affirm about what it is that you are saying and so on. And then we would look for things where maybe we want to nuance or have conversation about. But this week I want to do something a little bit different. I want to bring this into conversation with Scripture, and I want to save our interactive time for Q&A, because what we find in this song is somewhat of a difficult topic. We have the intersection here between God's will and human problems, suffering. And so that often raises questions for us. And so our Scripture passage won't even necessarily answer those questions. And so I think it's important that we be able to raise some of those questions together. And so we will have opportunity to do that during Q&A. So would you please open up your Scriptures to Psalm 90? Ideally, what I hope is that you will have the lyrics in one hand, and you will have the Scriptures in the other hand, and in your third hand, you'll be making notes or something like that. But I like both of these things side by side, because we are very much bringing these into conversation together, I think we should be. So Psalm 90, Lord, give us sharp minds, sensitive hearts, and above all, the Spirit's wisdom, to walk in reverent and prayerful joy for as many days as you have afflicted us. Amen. Psalm 90. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, where you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. These things need to come into conversation with one another. Both our song and our psalm have someone who is following God, trusting in God. The person in the song talks about, the poet says, quoting the person he's visiting, says that she says the Lord has a plan. This is someone who follows God. And same with our Moses, our psalmist here. He says, you've been our dwelling place. We followed you the whole time. You've been our place that we call home. It's interesting to put this song in Moses' mouth because Moses is the guy who led the people while they didn't have a home, right? They left the place where they'd been living to go to a place that would become their home. And for Moses' lifetime with the Israelites, they're people that don't have a home. And Moses' reflection on that is, you've become the place where we belong. You've become the place where we call home. We got two people here who know that the Lord has a plan. They're following someone who has a plan. But in spite of being at home with God, things get tough. She says the Lord has a plan, but admits it's pretty hard to understand in the first verse. You know, it's one thing to say that God has a plan when things are working out for us, right? But what about when things aren't? When grandma gets cancer? Now, how is it possible that God is our home and our dwelling place, our place of belonging and refuge, and yet things don't work out? What's the deal with that? It raises questions for us. And our psalmist will go on and say that it's not just that bad things happen to me, but that you, God, have a hand in this. I mean, look at verse 5. He says, you, God, sweep us away. We are consumed by your anger, verse 7. Verse 15, which I'll read later on, says, make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us. It's not just that bad things happen, but that somehow God has a hand in that. And the psalmist wrestles with that. So God has a plan that's pretty hard to understand or at least accept. And at the same time, we are at home with God, and he's arranged this world in such a way that bad things happen. And yet he has a plan, and he has a hand in it. We go, what's going on? The psalmist wrestles with that. The psalmist wrestles with God's eternity and the psalmist's just mortality, that we suffer. We're not here for that long. Our days are a struggle. The psalmist has to wrestle with that. And then he offers a prayer. He says, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number. You got to think about this. Teach us to number means remind us that we are mortal, that we've only got so much time. Teach us to number our days. We've only got X number of days available to us, and they're going to go by pretty quickly. And if we do that, the psalmist says that we are going to gain a wise heart. Now, some people think when they read this, they go, teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. And they think that heart of wisdom means knowing that we only have so many days. I'm not so sure that that actually is the best interpretation of this verse. It doesn't seem to add a lot. If you say, teach us to number our days, teach us that we're mortal, so we might gain a heart of wisdom, so that we might know we're mortal, it's not like you've really added much. So some people do think that that's what the verse says. Other commentators will say, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. The heart of wisdom must be reflecting on everything that's come previously in the psalm. So the fact that we are sinful, that God is eternal, that we have this broken down life, and at the same time, we are at home with God. Maybe that's what the heart of wisdom is. It's reminding ourselves that in spite of all those things, we are still at home with God. We can still trust him. It's another interpretation of it. Others think that maybe it has to do with reverence, the fear of the Lord. And that comes up right before this verse. In verse 11, you will see that that we need to be people who revere the Lord. And there's something to that, right? I mean, the Proverbs talk about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there, again, these are all legitimate interpretations. It might not even be one versus another. It could be all of these. I think it's something different, so I'm going to pause there and let you sort of chew on those for a minute, and I'm going to come back to teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So far we have seen that our song and our psalm overlap. There's mortality, there's suffering, things aren't easy. At the same time, God has a plan. Now, in the song, when the poet visits the dying woman, he comes to her and he gives her a message. The message is the chorus of this psalm. He reminds her that she is loved. It's like sort of a good pastoral visit, right? You're loved by God. Maybe he's bringing that message. You are loved by God. Maybe he's simply telling her, I love you. It doesn't really matter. But he wants her to know that she is loved. And we can certainly read this and go, if that were me in that situation, I would definitely let this person know, not only do I love them, but that God loves them as well. Now, that's the song. In Scripture, Israel knows that they are loved. Like, they know that they know that they know that they are loved. Moses knows that they're loved. He has experienced God's patience. They have experienced God's commitment over and over and over again as they have wandered through the wilderness. That refrain that runs through the Old Testament, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It goes all through the Old Testament. Israel, God's people, know that they are loved. It's just like us. Hopefully, we know that we are loved. Did anyone else grow up singing that song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes. So everyone else here, because you guys are the youngest ones here, so probably everyone else who grew up in church grew up singing that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We all know that we're loved. And Israel doesn't really doubt that they are loved. What they are constantly waiting for is for God to show them. You got to show me that I'm loved because things aren't really working out for me right now. But the person in this song gets a reminder of being loved. And they get it from God, not just the person who visits them. Look at the second verse. It's that supernatural experience that I mentioned to you. Look at the lines that say, this is strange. I see a hand come through the mirror, pointing at the light we never see. It seems that the person here who's waiting for God's love gets a reminder of it from God, even without being asked, actually. It seems to point to things that they had not seen to remind them that God is involved. God still cares. God still loves this person. And I like that. I think it's a really interesting thing to write and to put on Shadow FM. I think these are the things that we need to be noticing as we listen to these songs. I think this is a really interesting reflection. Now, the person has been reminded in our song, this person has somehow been reminded of God's love. It's been what they needed as this woman sits up in her hospital bed dying. But our psalmist didn't get any of that. You don't see any of that in Psalm 90. Our psalmist hasn't yet been given anything to make things easier. He knows that he is at home with God. He has been reconciled to his own mortality. He just admits that this is a world in which we're going to suffer and break down, and we're not going to last that long, maybe 70, 80 years if we're lucky. At the same time, he knows that he's guilty. He knows that he is loved at the same time as that. He never really wonders if he's loved, but he isn't seeing God show him the love that he needs. So let's come back to the wise heart. What is a wise heart? My suggestion for how you read this song in terms of this psalm, in terms of teach us to number our days that we may gain a wise heart. My suggestion for reading that, I want to take those other things into account, mortality, God being our dwelling place, accepting the fact that God runs this place however he wants, accepting those things. What I'd like to add to that is I think a wise heart also has to do with how we respond to those things. And my justification for reading it that way is what comes next in the psalm, the verses we haven't read yet. So let me read them for you. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Next verse. Relent, Yahweh. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us and establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. See, I would have thought if it were me writing a psalm or writing a congregational prayer, what I would often write is, we're going through all of this hard stuff. I'm guilty. God is good. We're at home. I'm suffering. I would have written into my prayer, I need to learn to accept this. The psalmist doesn't do that. I would have prayed the serenity prayer. That's a great prayer. We've prayed it here together before because I really like that prayer. I think the serenity prayer is a very wise prayer. At the same time, the psalmist doesn't do it. The psalmist is suffering and he starts protesting, doesn't he? This is a, Lord, get in gear because I'm not seeing the love that you say that you have for us. I need more joy. I need to be satisfied with your love. I need you to let up on the things that are coming into my life right now that you are allowing to be there. What else does relent, Lord, mean? It means that God has a hand currently and he is in control of whatever is going on in this person's life, but it's not going well for this person. And so he prays, relent, let up, stop. And he prays, with probably the tone of voice I am using right now, with the punctuation I am using right now, like some exclamation points. Why don't Christians pray with exclamation points? We don't. I would love for you to tell me at some point, this is rhetorical right now, but I would love for you to tell me at some point, why is it that we don't pray with exclamation points? Israel never wonders if God loves them. They wonder if he has forgotten. They wonder why he hasn't shown it. They wonder those types of things, but they never doubt that God is loving. And when they're not seeing it, they start protesting with Psalm 90 and ones like this. And I think that is part of the prayer for wisdom, that God give us a wise heart to know how to respond when things aren't going the way that we expect them to or hope that they will, and that the things that we're going through are not easy to reconcile with God's character and God's power. You say that you love us. You say that you're in control. We're not currently experiencing that reality in the way that we would have hoped, given the fact that you've committed yourself to us. So let's bring these things together, God, and let's have you resolve them. Relent. Show us your compassion. Satisfy us with your love. Prosper the work of our hands. These are imperatives. That's like a request without a please. It's a command. It somewhat respectfully, but still, like, there's some punch to it. We need to start praying more punchy prayers. We really do. This is a bold, persuasive prayer. And Christians don't often pray this way. Let's recover this type of prayer. I think we should. So, with that in mind, what has this raised for you that you would like to say? Hey, what about? I have a question. I'm not so sure about, or this has made me think of this. Let's interact. What do you want to talk about? Susan. So you're saying that as you interact with the topic of God's will and the pain that we are going through, that sometimes God's will involves our going through pain for the purpose of bringing something good out of it, and you gave the example of birth. Is that a fair summary? You said that so much better. I had to summarize, right? Yes, so there's reward, there's new birth, there is something good that can come out of things that are just painful, suffering. Sometimes that happens, yes. That's probably not our full answer to all pain and suffering, but that is one answer for some of the pain and suffering. Yep. There's collateral damage even when there is death and the person perhaps is transferred to God's presence. At the same time, the family grieves. Yep. Collateral damage. Somehow God has allowed a world in which there's collateral damage. Yeah. What else do you want to talk about? What other questions come to mind? Yes, Bev. Great question, Bev. If God has a plan, why do we have free will? Maybe God's plan is simply you get to play in this box, but you do whatever you want. Maybe we often in church talk about God's will as though God's will is a blueprint where in eternity past, he laid out all of the details of your life and then somehow holds you accountable for choices that apparently he predetermined. That doesn't make sense. So maybe the picture of the blueprint, the details that were determined in eternity past, maybe that's not correct. Maybe we need to question that a little bit more. Thank you for questioning it. Well done. What else? I got a couple. How can I protest God's plan? It's another way of paraphrasing what Bev just said. Psalm 139 is sometimes quoted. Psalm 139 says, "All the days you ordained for me were written in your book before I was born." The eternity past thing. Okay. The scripture says that. We need to affirm what it says. But be careful how you fill in the details of that. All of the days that you ordained for me were written in your book. Were the contents of those days written in that book? That's how free will comes into this thing. If the contents have not been written into it, into those days, you actually have legitimate free will. And then therefore God can't hold you accountable to the choices that you make or don't make. It's a very good question, and it's one that we need to rely on and fall back on, because sometimes we cop out and we say, well, God's already got all this, so I don't need to pray. Like, what's the point of prayer if it doesn't actually change anything? And I've got to be careful about my language here because I get really feisty when people say that, because if you look at prayer and you look at the God's plan and you just talk about how this is, we just need to be passive, we just resign ourselves to whatever God is going to do, and yet at the same time, he holds me accountable for my choices and tells me to pray, I can't bring those two things together, it doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. So ditch that one. Because you are told to pray, you are told that prayer makes a difference, and you are told that God has a plan. Maybe God's plan is for you to pray. Maybe God isn't going to do some things unless you get involved in that process. I'm sorry, I keep looking at you, Bev, as though you're saying those things. You're not, but you raised a wonderful question, and you're probably playing devil's advocate, as I know you do from time to time. Well done. Secondly, but doesn't Jesus teach us to pray, not my will, but yours be done? Doesn't he teach us to pray that? Yeah, he does. That's the second half of that prayer. What's the first half? Stop. Yeah, like stop. Different plan, please. Where's that prayer from? Garden of Gethsemane, right? What's Jesus praying there? Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And he doesn't just pray it once and then passively resign himself and say, not my will, but yours be done. That prayer goes on for hours and hours. The disciples fall asleep. He tells them, wake up, pray with me again. Like, your prayers should be affecting something, people. And then he goes back and prays on his own again. Like, they go back a few times. He's praying so intensely that he's sweating profusely. This isn't just a passive thing for Jesus. And the first half of that prayer is just as important as the second half. God, you might be able to change this thing, and maybe it isn't something that you've just laid out in eternity past, and I just need to passively accept. Maybe there's still something we can do, and maybe if there is, let's make sure that plan happens. Let's take it. Why not? Why not pray that way? Why do we just passively accept that everything that happens in our lives is automatically from God? Jesus didn't think so. Jesus wasn't even sure about the cross, people. Like, come on. So why are you so sure that everything that you are going through, God's got a plan? And I don't need to pray about it that much, except pray that serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a great prayer. In fact, the full thing's even better. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to you, to your will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. It's a fantastic prayer. That's the second half of Jesus' prayer, the not my will, but yours be done. We need an equally fantastic prayer with exclamation points that captures the first half of Jesus' prayer. That if it's possible, if we can do something different, let's please, Lord, let's do it. We need more Psalm 90s. We need more prayers like Psalm 90. If you want to dig into the topic of God's will more, it's one of my pet peeves. And so a couple of years, as you maybe can tell, a couple of years ago, we did a series called Christian Word Crimes in the summer, and I tackled the topic of God's will. It's still on our website, and you can go take a listen, or I can recommend a couple books for you. But if you think God's got a blueprint with everything laid out, I defy you to find that in Scripture. Okay. So to paraphrase what you said, first of all, you said, or I'll take the second part first. You said that I like that hanging out with someone who's dying is like looking in the mirror. I think Psalm 90 is a little bit like looking in the mirror. Like, yep, we only got so much time. Yep, I think that's absolutely right. Now, you said that the prophets are constantly reminding the people that God has a plan. It involves a covenant, and it involves him getting his people to a certain point because he has good things in store for them. And the trouble is that they constantly go every other way. And yet, overall, God's plan is still to get them there. I think that actually fits, is a fantastic illustration of the version of God's will that I'm presenting to you, which is not God has a blueprint and you have to hit this point, then that point, then this point in order for God to get you where he wants you to go, because otherwise you have missed being in the center of God's will. I think the entire story of God's working with his people is, I promised to get them to this point, and I've committed myself to them to get them there, and then however we have to wander, whatever paths we have to take to get them there, I will get them there. And he did. So don't be worried that you have missed God's perfect will for your life because you went off the rails at some point. God is an artist in getting people to the places he needs them to go when he needs them to go there. And he is committed to doing that as patiently as he needs to for as long as it takes him. Thank you. Thank you for raising that. As many of you know, we fostered a teenage girl for 14 months and we're trying to adopt her. And when that broke down and she left, shortly after that, I took us through the Serenity Prayer. We prayed it together, put it up on the screen. It was a really, really important prayer for me, for both myself and Chantel. I needed that prayer. I needed it, because what we were going through was so painful. And I shared that with you. But this, the Serenity Prayer for me, I prayed it every day. But the Serenity Prayer was the second half of my prayer. And the first half of my prayer every day was a protest prayer along the lines of Psalm 90, along the lines of some of the other psalms of protest. And we just felt so supported and loved by so many of you. And I continue to be really grateful for that. At the same time, what I found was that there was a certain type of support that we were getting, which was just coming in abundance, people praying for us to be comforted and to know that God loved us and that he was taking care of us. I didn't have a lot of people praying that things would change, at least that they were telling me. And I did have one person point out, no, actually some of us are, which I appreciated. But the face-to-face conversations were mostly, and they were good conversations, but they were, we're praying that you get through this, that God would show you his love, that he would comfort your family. And that was really wonderful. But at a certain point, I just felt this overwhelming, I need to know that someone else is going to be out there praying the protest prayer with me. And so I called up Joel Kedu, and I took him to the Troubled Monk, because I was a troubled monk. And I told him what was going on, and I said, I know that you don't have that blueprint view of God's will, which sometimes hampers people's prayer. And I said, and I know that you are praying for us, and I need you to pray the protest prayer with me. And he said he would. And it was so meaningful. That was what I needed. I needed to know that someone else was out there protesting, that things were not right, and that God needed to show his love, and he needed to intervene. And I needed that. I really appreciated it. Quite a number of you have asked, you know, do you guys still see Tori? Have you heard anything? Yeah, actually, we see her almost every week, which is no small miracle, right, for someone who fired us, right? And I'm deeply grateful for that. And I think it has to do, in many ways, with the fact that you guys prayed for us. And some people were actually protesting that, no, this can't be the end. This can't be the final chapter in this story. And I thank you for that. I needed it. Prayer is not passively resigning yourself to whatever is happening and asking God simply to get you through it. We are to approach the throne with boldness. Why not? When you know that you are beloved, as our song reminds us, as Israel knows that it knows that it knows that they are loved, when you know that you're loved, you can talk to God with exclamation points. You can. And it might make a difference. I'll leave you for a moment's reflection before we continue in worship.